Our Bible reading for today was taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 30 till 37. Mark, chapter 9, verse 30 till 37. Please follow along as I read from the NIV. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Well, can you believe it's been about a month since we've been back into the Gospel of Mark for various reasons, and obviously with Easter and that great baptismal service last Sunday. Have you noticed by now that Mark is a service gospel, right? We've been singing and thinking about why are we here. Have you noticed that Mark is about Jesus, the Son of God, who lays down his life, but Mark is also about principles of service, which, you know, it's walking in the steps of Jesus the King. The King who comes is a King with a cross, and the same King is the King who says to you and me today, "Have you taken up your cross, and are you following me?" And what does that look like? What does it look like in real life? Let's pray. I want to confess, Lord, that it comes very easy to us to sing great songs, and it certainly comes easy for me to say, "Let me seek your kingdom only, and let my life be to thy praise." But living it out, that's challenging day after day. And that's one of the reasons why you wrote the Gospel of Mark, why you enabled the Gospel of Mark to be written. There's so much here that's helpful to us. And Lord, we can come to familiar passages, just read it, and just miss the message. Help us to see you today. Help us to follow in your steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, some of us South Africans went to our embassy to vote on the next government of South Africa. I think Spain is voting today, I think it is, and maybe the election's going to take place in your country in not the too distant future. Whether it's in your country, whether in Europe, whether in Africa, whether in Asia, the world is crying out for good leaders. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have great leaders? I wonder what would happen, though, if I gave each of you a sheet of paper today and asked you to write just one word that sums up Christian leadership for you. Christian leadership. Not just any leadership, Christian leadership. I wonder how many might write success, or ambition, or prosperity, or greatness. Now, I think let's get it clear. I believe God wants us to be great. I mean, Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first. So there's a desire that can be a good desire that can actually be distorted. But I wonder what would make you feel great in your life. Would it be a better job? More pay? Shopping without a budget? How do you think the disciples were determining greatness? You know, they're walking along and they're discussing who of us might win the Disciple of the Year award. What's the name of your book, Peter? Well, since I saw Jesus on the mountain, how to be number one. Great title for a book. What about you, Judas? Well, how God doesn't want you to be poor. That'd be a good one. And the rest of you, well, our book would be called Nobody Remembers Who Came Second. That's why I've called this message The Road to True Greatness. I'm not interested in how the world defines greatness. I'm interested in what Jesus has to say about greatness. How different is it from what is sort of shouted out to us every day? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? If that's what you want to be, and how's it seen best? Well, if we want to be truly great, we need a queue from the back and never from the front. Is there anybody here who likes to queue? You like to queue when you're in the shops or at the airport, huh? A couple of weeks ago, I was flying to Amsterdam from Johannesburg, and it was very interesting to me. I watched, they said, everybody from rows 1 to 5, come forward. And everybody moves forward. Suddenly, everyone wants to be in rows 1 to 5. We can argue it away, but we want to be first, and we feel that we failed if we're near the back. So can you identify with the disciples? Jesus says to them, tell me what you're talking about. And he leaves it open, right? Sort of unsaid. Were you talking about my power in the miracles that you saw? James, were you talking about how small you felt? Were you talking about my mission? That I will be delivered into the hands of men, I'll be killed, and I'm going to rise again. Were you talking about those things? And their silence gives them away, right? Verse 34. But they kept quiet because on their way, they had argued about who was the greatest. And Jesus doesn't really have to say shame on you, does he? I mean, the silence is everything. Rather than talking about Jesus, they were talking about their own greatness and aspiration to who's going to be number one. And if you read the Gospels, you know that that's a kind of recurring theme. And are we so different from the disciples? I mean, Chapter 10 and verse 35, James and John want a favor from Jesus, and the rest of the disciples get angry with them because, not because they're angry with what they're saying, but because they are not the first to ask the question. When you get to your throne, please, who of us is going to be able to sit at your right hand and your left so that we can share some of the spotlight? Imagine if after the service, you know, we had a big discussion, who's the better music leader? Who's the better preacher? Who's the better counselor? Who's the better children's worker? It's the kind of conversation you expect out in the world, but we come to Jesus, do we not, as beggars with the same unworthiness. So it doesn't matter today whether you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter what color you are. Doesn't matter what continent you're from. If you're a believer, you're saved by faith alone in Jesus alone, which means that we're all on equal ground. It's very important to understand that. Of course, it doesn't erase differences. We're different, right? As I look at you, I see different people. Jesus, when he spoke the parables, he spoke about some having 5, some having 10. There are differences, and if there weren't differences, we wouldn't look to appointing leaders who have some level of maturity and who show godliness in their homes. There are differences, but that's not the issue here. The issue here is what shape does greatness take in Christian ministry? And here's a call, isn't it, to be great without grading. To be great without trying to compare. What a moment. And it's not as if Jesus is dropping a pearl of wisdom. Verse 33, we see that sitting down, Jesus called the 12. Now, some of you who work in companies, you're standing up. Maybe they don't do it anymore, but you're standing up until the chairman of the board comes in, and then you sit down. In Jesus' day, when someone sat down like that, a rabbi sat down, this is important stuff. You better listen to this. You better get it because this is what the kingdom is about. And he says for them, I have something very important to share. If you're going to follow me, don't settle for the potato skins of greatness. settled to be last of all, settled to be servant of all. And it's not the mass of the world, and it's not the mass of the culture in which you and I are living. And it wasn't then. No one in the Roman or the Greek or even the Jewish world was told, aim high by going to the back of the queue. Go there where you can learn to serve everybody else. That's the way to greatness. A couple of months ago, we saw a film together on Winston Churchill, one of the greatest leaders who ever lived. He was a great man. In fact, many would say he was larger than life. Did he understand true greatness? One day, he had an argument with a servant, and he used abusive language towards him. Finally, the servant had enough, and he used the same tone back to Churchill. And Churchill was stunned, and he said, who do you think you are talking to me like that? And the servant cowered and said, Sir Winston, that's the way you talk to me. And Churchill said, ah, but I'm a great man. He was a great leader, but at that moment he didn't understand what true greatness is all about. Today in our adult Bible class, we looked at Isaiah. We looked at the theme of pride, which we fight against every day. Proverbs 11, verse 2, and the disciples were struggling with it. They didn't even know it. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. So when your eyes are on Jesus, the servant, it frees you up to be who you are, to be great without grading. But it's also a call, isn't it, to be great when it makes zero sense, when you just, it doesn't seem to make sense at all. And I want you to notice how Jesus phrases this. Not only does he say to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, you must be prepared to be small. He's more extreme. I mean, he says, if anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the very last, and the servant of all. It's as if you're in a queue, and somebody steps into the queue, and you say, you know, I would love the privilege of letting you go first. It's as extreme as that. Can I make a connection here with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4? Now, the church in Corinth, if you remember, and if you've read 1 Corinthians, there was a church that loved to boast about their gifts. They just loved to talk about all their resources, but they're very short on what really mattered, on love. They were like the disciples. They had their blind spot, and so they liked to talk about greatness, and they liked to say, let's have the 10 great apostles contest in the city. Apollos is the greatest. Peter's the greatest. Paul gets first prize, and the truly spiritual one said, forget about them. We're the greatest because we associate with Jesus. And Jesus says, or Paul says to them, have you forgotten? You're having all of this kind of competition going on. Well, what do you have that you haven't first received? And then he uses a picture from the culture. I mean, it's worth reading. It's a picture that everybody knew of a Roman army coming in victorious after their battle, and there was an order, and everybody in the culture knew there's an order. You have the generals and the commanders, they're in the front, and then you have the heroes who've taken out the enemy, and then you have the troops and the fathers and the brothers, and they get the wreaths, they get the cheers. Then you have the prisoners of war, and they kept there so that they might be booed. And then you have the last of the last, the condemned men who should have died, but they've only been kept to be humiliated. They're on their way to execution. They're covered in mud. And Paul says, you want to know who the great in the kingdom are like? They've gone down the same road as Jesus. They're not those whose names are up in the neon lights of this world. They're the people who are serving, and you may never know what they're doing. The measure of greatness in the kingdom is not how far you go to put yourself up. If you're really going to be great in the kingdom, then the greatest amongst you will not look very great after all. That's what Paul's argument is in Corinthians. True greatness will sometimes look like weakness, defeat, and sometimes even death. Now, a word for you if you're not yet a Christian. God wants you to be great. But let me say to you that the God of heaven refuses to define your greatness in this life in euros and cents. That's not how God defines it. In what position you occupy, whether in government or whether in business. He's not going to define your greatness by how many children you have, by how well your children do, by what recognition they get. The greatest in life are not those who are clinging to those things. They are those who have come to the one who is truly great, and they found a greatness that doesn't need to look for any other greatness around them. And I was challenged when I worked through this passage. I tell you in this week, I was challenged. Am I prepared to be a slave in this life so that I can be a king forever? I think it's easy to think as Christians that we've earned something from God, you know, as we serve, and particularly maybe those of us who you've served for quite a while, you can begin to think that, Lord, maybe you owe me, you know, something because of my commitment and my service. If you could make my life a little bit more comfortable, my relationships a little easier, then I could serve you better. If you want true greatness, then you've got to look to the cross where Jesus, who was something, became less than nothing. You want to be great, then who are you serving and why are you serving? How do you measure your greatness? Are we so small that we are looking for the needs that everybody else is overlooking? That's true greatness, which brings us to the second point. If we want to be great, we must go from the back, not the front, but then we must serve on our knees and not on our egos. I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to say, serve and trust that it's going to sink in, but he does another thing. It's very powerful to make it stick. It's incredible wisdom because if you think about it, the disciples are acting like children, right? The me first movement, right? So Jesus gives them an object lesson to fit the situation in his wisdom. And verse 36, he took a little child, he took an infant, and he had him stand among them. Now, we all like children, as long as they're not a nuisance and disturb our peace. What's going on here? This isn't just a lesson about loving children, as if somehow children are more valuable than people in their 80s or 90s. Jesus is making a point about what it means to serve on our knees. And he's saying that great disciples, if you want to be great, embrace the needy. Now, we live in a culture that values children very much. But this would have been like a cold shower to the disciples in those days because this was a society where children just talk about least important. They were less than the least. Infant mortality was very high in those days. Boys were valued above girls. The worth of your child was measured about how much income your child might be able to bring in later. If it was a healthy child, and then he may be able to bring a lot of money into your home. If he was sickly, he would be left to himself. And what Jesus is saying, this is pure religion. This is what pure religion is. So whatever else we do, all our theology and whatever else we do, this is what pure religion is. James 1 verse 27. This is what God the Father accepts as pure and faultless, to look after orphans, the vulnerable, the least, and widows in their distress. And it's as if Jesus forgets about everyone for a moment and he picks up that child and he hugs that child and he says, you want to be truly great? See this boy, this needy boy. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. You want to be first in my kingdom, Jesus says, unless you become like me who embraces little children. Little children whose nappies you've got to change and you don't like it, you've got to do it. Unless you become like little children whose lunch boxes you have to pack and nobody else notices it, moms, but you're doing it. And you're not just doing it because it's your job. Unless you become like little children who may write you a thank you note on Father's Day if they remember, well, just an aside here, I mean, we're so privileged in this church to have a number of people work with our children. But I ask you, as I've had to ask myself, are you tempted to think, brothers and sisters, that working with children may be beyond you? Could it be that there's somebody here and for a while God has been nudging you to serve in children's ministry? I'm not saying that serving children is more important than other things, that's obvious. But when we cheerfully serve those who can't really pay us back, when we know some personal inconvenience, preparation before the Sunday, we're putting ourselves out, we've touched on what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. I love sharing the story about Stevie. Kent Hughes shares it in one of his books. Little Stevie was a very quiet and shy boy. And one day, his family moved into a new neighborhood. Valentine's Day was coming. And his mom was rather startled when Stevie shared his plan. Stevie said, I want to make a Valentine for every child in my class because I want them to know that I love them. Mom so that he might be rejected. And she would watch the kids coming home laughing and hanging on to one another. And there was Stevie walking at the back on his own. She was a mom and she didn't want to discourage him, so she bought the glue and the paper and the crayons. And there's Stevie day after day making 35 Valentines. February the 14th comes and Stevie races out of the door. And she says, this is going to be a tough day. I better bake his favorite cookies, so when he comes home, he can enjoy something. And then she watches. And there come the children with their Valentines under their arms. And then comes Stevie with no Valentine, but walking faster than usual. Sit down and eat your cookies, she says. He doesn't care about his cookies. Over and over again, he says, not a single one, not a single one. I didn't forget one. They all know that I love them. See, he understood that in having no desire to be thought of at all, he was as much like Jesus as it's possible to be. True greatness, true greatness. You want to be great in life? I don't know where God is putting you in terms of where you're serving him, here or elsewhere, where he's calling you. But I can tell you this. If you want to be great, you don't have to do great things in terms of what we think is great. Slow down. Pay attention to the people around you. Do good work. Love your place. Stay in your place where God puts you, and settle for less so that you can enjoy life more. Great disciples embrace the needy. And then we'll end with this. Great disciples won't know that they're great. They won't even know it. And it seems to me that this is the key thought here. It's the focus of the passage. It's not the little boy that Jesus is hugging. It's the one who's doing the hugging, right? Taking him in his arms, Jesus said to them, when you welcome one of these little children in my name, you welcome me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but the one who sent me. I don't want to rush over that. It's as if Jesus is saying, when you love and care for those who can do nothing for you, right? The nobodies like the Peters and the James and the Andrews, nobody else would have called them as disciples. Jesus did. When you choose to find the person that everybody else overlooks, the mentally challenged person, everybody's uncomfortable around him or her. The aging neighbor whose relatives don't care very much, but you do. Then you've understood kingdom greatness, only it's not even on your mind. And I think it's a rebuke to our modern church. Because we look around Europe, we look around Africa, and what is the church saying about great models of discipleship? This is what they define discipleship like. Follow Jesus, and at least occasionally you will be wealthy and healthy and get everything that you want. Or is real discipleship what we're seeing in Iraq today as Christians drift back into their home to realize their own personal ambitions? Many of them will never, because their lives have been destroyed. To build their homes and to serve Jesus and to love their enemies, even if their enemies will try and stamp them out. As I was preparing this passage, I read about a woman called Jumana who lived in a city called Karakosh when ISIL came into the area. She was driven out and she lived in a church in a nearby city, and for 3 months she could not remember what she ate or what she drank. And she says, it felt so normal because when your entire community suffers the same trauma, it feels ordinary to go through the unthinkable. And here's what struck me. She says that when 2 years later she came home and found the cross that her mom had put up, now broken into 4 parts, and of course they put it together, she was able to come to terms with what has happened. And when asked what she would say to ISIL, she said, well, I would say what the Bible says, you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. And then she goes on to share this. This was someone who could have said how unjust all of this is, but someone who I think understands true greatness. We grew up with this. The most beautiful thing in Christianity is humanity. Humanity. I do not deal with a person as if he's only a Muslim, or if he is my enemy. We live the life of peace and love. And she says, Jesus is love. The essence of true greatness. We're not living in Iraq. We are living where God has put us. Or we may be in transition to a place where God is putting us. Are we going to be great in terms of what we get from others, or are we going to be great in terms of aiming to please Jesus? May I ask you, as I've had to ask myself, whatever, however else you gauge your Christian life, are you a servant? Are you a servant? Do you know what it is, young people, here, to leave a function, to be the last person to leave the function, because you're not waiting for the older people to put away the furniture? You're saying, here I am. I'm ready to serve. Are you the first person to say, I don't think I've got very much, but I've got time, I've got energy. Tell me about that sick person who needs their lawn mowed. Tell me about those parents who need an extra hand. Tell me about that person who needs a visit. Even more basic, when we're finished here and maybe when we go down for fellowship, do we find our fellowship in enjoying the relationships that we have, which are great, or do we find our fellowship in befriending new people and finding out how best we might be able to serve them? If anyone would be great, Jesus says, he must be my servant. When the greatest greatness came into the world, he deserved so much more. He was born in a stable, in a feeding trough. When he walked from town to town, Jesus had no home. He had no place to stay. He made some headlines when he did his miracles, but he made many more enemies. And can you believe it? It's these same fishermen before whom Jesus would kneel to wash their stinking, dirty feet. And Peter wouldn't have it, you remember? I know who you are. What kind of a boss is going to make teeth? What kind of a lord is going to wash feet? So respectful, but so wrong. Peter, you don't quite get it now, but later you will. Unless I wash you, you will have no part of me. Are you yet to surrender your life to Jesus? Understand who this Jesus is. If there is only one way to God, and his name is Jesus, if he alone can wash away all of our sins and our selfishness and our pride, then there can only be one true Christian life, which is what this passage is about. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Won't you pick up your bulletin? Because what we're unusually going to do is we're going to end today by reading about the example of Jesus before I pray. And I'm going to ask you to stand. It's in your bulletin, in the sermon outline. We're all going to read this passage today and preach to our own hearts about humility and what it is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reading from Philippians chapter 2. You be your preacher. You be your preacher to your own heart today as we read this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we think of what we have just read. We think of the example of Jesus with that little child. We think of the opportunities you give to us to serve others. We think of how far you decided to come, how low you went so that we might have salvation. And we pray that you will give us the Spirit of Jesus. We pray that anything that we do today will not be motivated, or in this week will not be motivated by making our names great or our reputations great, will not be moved by the impact that it will have on what others may think about us, but we pray that the love of Christ might constrain all of us to be true and faithful servants, so that Jesus would be seen to be great, and Jesus alone, the greatest servant, would have all the glory. In his name we ask this. Amen. Let's remain standing as we sing.
Sir.
So what do you require of us, Lord, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? How could we ever do that without first knowing, loving, serving Jesus Christ, who is the great servant of all? In this week, we're going to be distracted in many different ways. We're going to want to try to make our names great, even when we're not even thinking about it. Help us to lift up your name, to do whatever we do, motivated by the love of the Father and the grace of Jesus. And may the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of those who know him and who love him. Amen. Amen.